I'll just remind you, in case you haven't already opened up your Bible, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll be today in the first 11 verses, which is also where we were last week. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we were talking about the temptation of Jesus by Satan at the beginning of Jesus' ministry out in the wilderness. So why would we be in the same passage of Scripture for 2 weeks in a row? Well, that's a great question, and we talked a little bit about it last week, but I wanted to let you know this week as well and give you a little bit different angle on why we're covering this passage the way we are. Last week, we looked at the three different ways Jesus was tempted, and we examined the tactics of temptation, the tactics that Satan used in order to tempt Jesus, and how Jesus withstood those. And we gave six different ideas about how we can avoid giving in to temptation, modeling ourselves after Jesus. But I told you there was much more to this passage, and if we left it only at that, we would miss some really important things that Matthew is doing in his gospel with this text. And here's part of the reason for that. It's because the Bible is not just given to us as a group of moral teachings to follow. Now, the Bible is not less than that. The Bible certainly has moral teachings and advice about how to live and how to, for example, overcome temptation. There are plenty of ways that the Bible speaks to those things, and we need to know those. We don't want to leave those out. But at the same time, if we leave our preaching, if we leave our reading of the Bible only at these practical, helpful lessons about how to live a better life and how to follow God's law and His word a little bit better, if we leave it at that, we're going to miss the Christ-centered reason for Matthew and the other gospel writers and all of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is pointing us to that Jesus is the center of all existence. The Bible is not mainly about you. Did you know that? The Bible is not mainly about you. We tend to put ourselves in the middle of everything because as human beings, we're prideful. Everything, our world, revolves around us. There's been a few times lately I've had to say to some kids at our house, the world doesn't revolve around you, right? You can't imagine kids thinking that, right? That their wants and their needs come first and come immediately, right? Well, the fact is that it's not just kids that think that. We think that as adults. So we naturally read stories in the Bible. We read about Jesus' temptation and how he overcame the different temptations that Satan laid out in front of him. And we say, well, here, there must be some good advice about how I can overcome temptation. Now, like I said before, that's not wrong. There are good things that we can learn about how Jesus avoided temptation, and we talked about that some last week, but the Bible is not mainly about me. The Bible is about Jesus, and particularly the gospel stories. They're not mainly nice stories about how Jesus healed people or the nice moral lessons that he taught about how to turn the other cheek or how not to be angry at people because that's like committing murder in your heart. We'll be there in just a couple weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not only about that. It's more than that, and it's mainly about how is Jesus the center of everything that exists in the universe, and how is the story of his life pointing to a specific destination, that is the cross, where he is going to atone for the sins of his people, where he's going to conquer all the enemy powers in the entire universe and lay them to rest as he comes out of the grave, unexpectedly, from their point of view anyway. That's what the Gospels are pointing to. How is Jesus going to establish his kingdom and reign in the universe? So, when you look at a passage like Matthew 4, 1 through 11, there are different angles you can look at it from. And last week we said, well, how can we avoid temptation? How can we set our lives up so that we are not falling into the same kinds of temptation that Satan uses, these patterns, these common tactics that he's employing? But today I want to look at it from a different perspective and say, what is Matthew teaching us about Jesus here in this passage? You'll remember there are three different temptations that Satan gives to Jesus here in the wilderness. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't preached a sermon yet in the text of Matthew. It's the very beginning. He's only just been baptized. At the end of chapter 3, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father came down and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." That's the end of chapter 3. Then immediately Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Here, these are the temptations, right? Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." That's the first one. The second one, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Then the third temptation, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." You'll remember from last week, or just from knowing this story, that Jesus resists all three of these temptations. What are the main elements of these temptations? First of all, there's a temptation to eat, right? Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He is starving, maybe not literally at the point of death, but he hasn't had food for 40 days. He is really, really hungry. And Satan says, use your ability, your special privileges as the Son of God, to take these stones and make bread out of them so that you can eat. Jesus turns down that opportunity to use his supernatural powers to his own benefit. That's one, the first temptation. The second one, when Satan tempts him to throw himself off the temple, and you say that, like we said last week, that doesn't sound like a real great temptation, right? Okay, throw yourself off the building. No thanks, not really tempted to do that. But the real temptation was to test out God's power and protection ahead of time. It was to force God's hand, because God had promised to protect particularly his Messiah, but then also by extension his people. So Satan says, go give God a test. Test him out. See if he's really going to catch you if you throw yourself off this building. What is this temptation about? The temptation is about getting Jesus to walk by sight and not by faith. It's about getting Jesus not to trust the word of God just because God has said it. He needs to see it with his own eyes. So Satan says, Jesus, walk by sight, not by faith. Throw yourself off of this building. It's a temptation to distrust and disbelieve the word of God. And then the last, of course, is to bow down and worship Satan so that Jesus will receive the kingdom of this world. It's a temptation to worship someone other than God because of some perceived benefit in us. Now, these three temptations are common in all kinds of different ways in all of our lives. In fact, they're common throughout Scripture. Let me show you a couple of the most prevalent times that people have been tempted in Scripture and see what happened in the exact same situations of temptation. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, right? This is a very obvious section of temptation in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are created in the garden, and the serpent, Satan himself, in person, just like in our Matthew passage, Satan himself comes to tempt Adam and Eve. What's the first way that Satan tempts Adam and Eve? Eat. Eat of this fruit. It's pleasing to the eye, right? Why shouldn't you be able to eat from this tree? I mean, and here's the ironic thing about it. Adam and Eve are living in a great situation. We just looked at Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, hungry because he hasn't had anything to eat. Satan tempts him to eat, and Jesus says no. Adam and Eve in a garden that's been well provided for, they can eat of any tree in the garden except the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? It's a temptation to fill the natural good desire in a way against what God has commanded. So even though Adam has a full garden to eat from, due to Satan's temptation, he and Eve eat. What else does Adam do? Satan told him, if you eat of this fruit, you will know good and evil. Before, they had known only good. They didn't have a concept of what evil was before the fall. So Satan tempts them and says, you can be like God, knowing both good and evil. So here's the temptation. Don't just go by what God has said, what he has entrusted you with, which is reigning over this garden. He has placed you in charge of it. He's allowed you to name the animals. He's given you every tree to eat except one. And this is good. He walks with you every day. The goodness of God's creation in that garden is beyond our imagination. And still, Satan says, shouldn't you have a little bit more? What if God really isn't telling you everything you need to know? What if there's something else you need to experience for yourself? He tempts Adam to walk by sight and not by faith. And Adam falls. What's the last aspect of the temptation of Adam and Eve? You will be like God, knowing both good and evil. To take God off of his throne and to replace him with ourselves. We should be the ones that are in charge. We should be the ones making the decisions, setting what's right and wrong, and saying what we're allowed to do. No thanks, God. I'm not willing to live under your rule and your authority. I'm the one that should be on the throne. So in all of the same three ways that Jesus is tempted in the garden, Adam is tempted. And in all of the same three ways that Jesus succeeds, Adam and Eve fall. And with them, all of creation and all of us. So that now there is evil, there is physical evil and natural evil, there is moral evil committed by people, there's hatred and envy and strife and murder and hurting other people. The entire world was twisted and broken because of what Adam did. Because he didn't resist temptation. There was nothing in Adam's environment that he could blame. It was only the temptation of Satan and his own decision. But let's look at another scene at the foot of Mount Sinai. Because the first instance, we have Satan himself coming to do the tempting in a great environment. In the second one, we don't have Satan himself necessarily coming into the situation, but where is the nation of Israel after they leave Egypt? After they come through the Red Sea, they're out in the wilderness, just like Jesus. You see, here's what Matthew is doing here. He's showing us that Jesus is the second Adam. He's showing us that Jesus is the new Israel. That all of the ways that Adam and Israel and all of humanity before them has failed, Jesus is going to succeed. Think about Israel. In fact, turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Let's jump back there a little bit just so you can see the progression of the story. Exodus, this is after they cross through the Red Sea, after God does this miraculous work, probably the central act in redemptive history in all the Old Testament is Israel going through the Red Sea, God parting that sea for them to be able to leave the nation of Egypt. Exodus chapter 16. You remember why God gets angry with the nation of Israel while they're out in the wilderness? It centers around two different things, food and drink. Chapter 16, God provides manna and quail for them to eat. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. We sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Moses, we're hungry. We're grumbling. God is not providing. We are not satisfied. What did Jesus do? He was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, with no food. And he had the ability to make bread for himself. And he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This temptation that Jesus resisted, Israel gave in and complained and asked and said, we need food. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to look back on this incident and see this is where God was teaching them that they did not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But initially, manna and quail, this section, God answers their prayer, their request, their grumbling, but the picture is not a positive one of the nation of Israel. God just did a miraculous work, brought down 10 plagues on the Egyptians, saved the Israelites from the plague of the firstborn, brought them through the Red Sea miraculously, went ahead of them with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and all of this was not enough. Still, they found more to complain about. Oh, isn't that us? Doesn't matter what God does. It's always the next day, and it's always what else do I need? Never satisfied, never enough. Look at verse 17. Here's the next way that we see it. They get thirsty. First they're hungry, now they're thirsty. Whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped, but there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses, quarreling and grumbling, and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Do you remember what Jesus' response was when Satan said to throw yourself off this building? For it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Israel was testing God with their grumbling and quarreling. I tried to put the two words together. It doesn't work very well. Grumbling and quarreling is what they're doing. Verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Skip down to verse 6. God says, I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out for the people to drink. So God provides miraculously. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? So they were tempted by food. They gave in. They grumbled and quarreled. They were tempted by water. They grumbled and quarreled. And even more than that in all of this, they're not walking by faith. They're demanding that God show them physical signs of his presence with them. And then the third way, we have to skip forward a few chapters, but look at chapter 32, Exodus 32. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. They're left alone at the foot of the mountain for just a short amount of time. And what do they do in virtually no time at all? They gather up all their jewelry, all the gold that they have. They melt it down and they create for themselves a golden calf. They need something to worship, something that they can see, something that they can pray to, something that they can dance in front of. They replace God with an idol the first chance that they get. You see this progression? We need food. We need to see God. We need a different God to worship. And Israel fails, fails, fails. This is the story of all humanity throughout our history, is that when we are confronted with righteousness and living by faith and trusting God and being satisfied and worshiping him only, we look at that option and we turn to the side and say, no thanks, I'd rather have something else. all of humanity. In fact, Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and me and all of our fathers and grandfathers and people from thousands of years ago. The story remains the same. Scene 1 in the Garden of Eden, scene 2 at the foot of Mount Sinai, and every other scene that's existed until Jesus goes out in the wilderness. So Jesus, even when he's hungry, he resists providing for himself. Even when he has the opportunity to live by faith, by sight and not by faith, he chooses exactly the opposite. He chooses what's pleasing to God. He says, I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. And then Jesus, when given the opportunity to worship someone other than God for his own short-term benefit, says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, Jesus is the one who is succeeding where all of these others have failed, where everyone else has failed. Here's what you should know out of this. Because you could put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve. You can put yourself in the place of Israel. You can do all of that. Is that your every failure, Jesus has succeeded. In every way that you have fallen short of God's glory, in every way that you should have done better and you didn't, in every time that you chose the wrong thing when you knew what was better, whether it was on purpose or sometimes you just slipped up and made a mistake, in every way that you failed, Jesus has won. Jesus has completed the victory that you could not win for yourself. And here's the secret of it. He did it for you. He knew that you couldn't succeed. He knew that you would fail. He knew that you would eat the fruit and demand the water and make the golden calf the moment you had the opportunity. He knew that you would do it. Why is it that you think? This is why Jesus does this. It's to show you that he is going to prevail when you failed so many times. Why do I know that? Look at the last verse of our passage today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. No, back up one more verse, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And angels came and attended. Here's the question that I would want to ask you from that. Away from me, Satan. Why would Jesus wait until now? I mean, if it were you, and you had the opportunity to avoid being tempted by Satan, wouldn't you say that the first time he shows up? Why give him two opportunities and then finally say, away from me, Satan? Because in case you didn't know, Jesus is commanding Satan here. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus. Satan has to do what Jesus says. So it's not like Jesus is making a request. Jesus commands Satan and demons, and they obey. Away from me, Satan, the third time. Why would Jesus wait so long? And the answer is so that you could see that in all the ways you failed, he has prevailed. He has done it for you because he knew that you wouldn't. I told you earlier that the point of the gospel writings is to take you on a journey from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or maybe his birth, if you're talking about Luke or Matthew that describe his birth, a journey through Jesus' life that culminates in the destination of the cross and resurrection. The temptation of Jesus is not mainly so that you can see, well, if I quote scripture, that'll help me with temptation. Or Satan is going to attack my identity, so I need to be ready to guard against that and know who I am as God's child who isn't, like we talked about last week, who isn't destined to fall, but also who isn't more powerful that we don't have to guard ourselves against temptation. All of these things, all the tactics that we talked about last week, it's not mainly about that. It's about the beginning of the journey of Jesus, how he was going to set the tone. You remember the beginning of the Bible starts off, Genesis chapter 3, with how humanity fell and didn't pass the test. We're going to start off Jesus' life showing you that he is the one who is going to pass the test. He is going to live out perfect righteousness, even in the worst possible situation. When Satan himself comes, like in the garden, when he's in the wilderness and hungry, just like Israel, it doesn't matter how bad the situation gets. It doesn't matter how strong the tempter is. Jesus is going to prevail. From the very beginning of the gospel account, Jesus wins. He is the king of the universe. And this is what Matthew is telling us through this story. Your every failure, Jesus has prevailed for you. And when you believe in Jesus, when you give your life to him in faith, making him your Lord and Savior, do you know what he does? Is he takes the righteousness that he attained through his perfect life, which is illustrated one of the places most clearly here in our passage today. He takes this perfect life that he has lived, avoiding every temptation and succeeded in every way, and he wraps it up in a gift box with a bow on top, and he says, here, it's yours now. I did this for you. I didn't eat that bread for you. And I lived by faith, not by sight, for you. And I worshiped God and him only for you, so that you could receive the righteousness that I attained. You will never see God because of your own righteousness. You do realize that today, right? You have been tempted and you have failed. You have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If you go to God with the best that you have to offer, it will not measure up. But here's Jesus with a gift in his hand of righteousness. And he says, I give it to you freely through faith. You believe in me. You receive me as your Savior. You give your life to me, and it's yours. Everything that I did, every way that you failed, I prevailed, and I did it for you. Here's the irony of this story. You see what Jesus, what Satan tempted Jesus with in Matthew 4, verse 10? I'm sorry, verse 8. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Satan offers him all the kingdoms of this world. Guess what Matthew does for us? Turn to the very end of the book. Matthew chapter 28. Satan said, I'm going to give you the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down to me. Jesus says, no, there's a road that I'm going to walk down. And here's what's going to happen at the end. Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because Jesus went to the cross, lived his perfect life, and was resurrected, because Jesus did all of these things, he receives the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of heaven and so much more for all eternity. Because Jesus resisted the temptation to turn stones into bread, the angels came and attended him. Because Jesus resisted the temptation to put God to the test, God rose him from the dead, raised him from the dead. He did not allow him to hit his foot on the stone when he fell. God answered every temptation. God gave him the end result that he was looking for in all of these, and he gave it to Jesus in a better and more full way. when Jesus said no to Satan. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, if you come to me, if you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to the very end of this age, you receive my righteousness and you come into my kingdom. You become my people and I give you what you could have never earned yourself. My love, my acceptance, my righteousness. You belong to me if you'll believe. That's the test for you today. Will you believe and trust God that he has provided everything that you need in Christ? And will you bow down and worship him only? Let's pray. Father, it is glorious that you have made Jesus the center of all the universe, that you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And we ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to the day when his kingdom will be here in its fullness. And until that day, God, we choose to trust in you day by day, moment by moment, that you have provided everything that we need, that your word is true, and that you are the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one who satisfies the longings of our heart. So God, I pray that you have taken this message about how Jesus succeeded, that you have encouraged us to know that Jesus succeeded for us and that we can receive his righteousness, and that all of the ways that he conquered temptation are worth it for us as well. God, speak to our hearts today. Make us into the image of Jesus so that when temptation does come our way, we can know you and your goodness rather than sin and death and all of the consequences that come with it. God, we thank you for gathering us this morning to hear from your word. And I pray that it's your word and your Holy Spirit who have spoken. We ask it today in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.